Well, please have God's word in front of you, Matthew 12. And as I mentioned, we're beginning to look at this portion of scripture, which is not easy, very challenging, but brings some very powerful truths. And that verse 32, which we read, is probably one of the verses that has caused much problem for many people. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. And so the Lord Jesus Christ states very clearly that there is an unforgivable sin, and that is to speak against the Holy Spirit. And the verse, well known to many Christian people, but it's not always understood or applied in the right way. And so it's true to say that it has brought much unnecessary sadness and fear to believers because of the misunderstanding. And so we need to look at what is actually being said and the context in which the Lord speaks. And that's why this morning we're going to consider this first part, verses 21 through 30. Now, the first thing to ask is this. You know, we mentioned in the hymn at the beginning, who is a pardoning God like thee? The scriptures make it clear that God is a forgiving God. It's part of his nature. And so Exodus 34 says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Or Psalm 86, you, Lord, are good and ready, literally eager to forgive. Psalm 103, the Lord who forgives all your iniquities. Or those lovely verses in Micah 7, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will have again compassion upon us, will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And so there are so many passages throughout the Old Testament which declare that God is a forgiving God. In his dealings with Adam and Eve, who sinned, he forgave. Or you think of the patriarchs or even the people of God during the time of the judges or the kings. They sinned, and yet he forgave. Throughout that flow of old covenant history, God demonstrates his willingness to forgive again and again. Same in the New Testament. 1 John 2:12, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Paul says in Ephesians that God in his grace has granted his people redemption and the forgiveness of sins. So God is rich in mercy. He's a forgiving God. That's the heart of the gospel. People are sinners, but God has made the way by which sinners can be forgiven. So God is by nature a forgiving God, and so the unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin, has to be something both very specific and very serious. And so we need to make sure that we understand. And I want you to know this morning that God is able to forgive even the most severe sin. You know, sometimes there are people who come and they think that they have sinned in a way that is so bad, so hateful, so appalling, that they could never be forgiven. But that's not true. As one explains, to me, the worst sin that any person could ever, would ever, or has ever committed is clear, and that is to kill the Son of God. I cannot imagine anything worse than that. That not only embodies murder, but the most hateful, venomous, vicious rejection of God. Yet it is precisely that sin which Jesus demonstrates is forgivable. Why? As he hangs on the cross, he looks down at those who have taken his life, and he looks to his Father, and he says, Father, forgive them. You know, it's not how much you have sinned that is unforgivable either. It's not how much, it's not necessarily some kind of sin. The unpardonable sin is something unique, and in no way does it violate the forgiving heart of God. Throughout the scriptures, you find so many illustrations of how God forgives idolaters and murderers and liars and cheaters and deceivers and promise breakers and adulterers and homosexuals and fornicators, those covetous, drunkards, criminals of all types. even those who think they have no sin, the self-righteous. You know, there are those who say, oh, well, the unpardonable sin, what it is this, it's rejecting Christ. Well, if that was it, none of us could be forgiven. Why? Because every one of us was a Christ rejecter before we were saved by grace. You think of Paul. He was a blasphemer. He was a vehement enemy of Christ and his people. But God transformed his life. Jesus said, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. You know, I want to add an important qualification at this point. There is no forgiveness unless there is repentance and confession and a turning to God. In the new covenant, the condition is repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ, both which are gifts of sovereign grace. So let's set the scene then for leading up to when the Lord speaks of this unpardonable sin. The Lord Jesus has been continuing in his public ministry. He's also sent out the 12. And so the preaching of the kingdom, the demonstration of the power in healing and miracles continues to escalate. And really, the king is declaring himself to the people. He is giving glimpses into what his kingdom will be like, the kingdom that is to come. He is showing that he is the Messiah. But as that exposure increases, so does the mounting opposition and rejection of him. You know, it's as the scriptures say, he came to his own, and his own received him not. So Matthew records this incident to demonstrate that the rejection is reaching a peak level. It is an appalling, blasphemous accusation, all of which is now beginning to head towards the cross. And so the religious establishment in Israel, they wouldn't accept the Lord Jesus. And those initial reactions of doubt, of criticism, of indifference, they are now fully formed into hatred, fury, open blasphemy. It's just so very sad. You know, for centuries, throughout the history of Israel, they had lived in hope of Messiah. It was the anticipation of every prophet and teacher, the longing that they should see the day of the deliverer. Yet when he came, they rejected him. They hated him. They wanted him dead. And so verse 22, we see that there is a healing. It says, then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. There's no surprise, is there, that the Lord does something like that. You know, he's done it thousands of times before. And so it's just another demonstration of his power. And you know, his opponents, they don't even try to deny that supernatural power. I hope you notice that. He's demonstrated his miraculous ability again and again and again, and there's no other way to explain it. It's instant, it's total, it's remarkable healing and deliverances. They are unquestionable, the results are permanent. They don't question the power, but they question the person. They question who he is. You see, his power was beyond anything they could fathom, but they wouldn't accept him as Messiah because he didn't fit their desire and their preconceptions. You see, they wanted an uprising against Rome. They wanted their enemies struck down. They wanted to be recognized and given status in the kingdom. They wanted the establishing of the throne of David once again. But then the Lord Jesus comes. And he's humble, and he's gentle, and he's compassionate. He's an unknown carpenter who came alongside sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes. And he didn't argue, didn't strive, didn't stir up disturbances. And they dismissed the fact that he was the Messiah. And we saw, didn't we, in verses 18 to 21, Isaiah said that he would be like this Messiah. That he would be the servant, that he wouldn't wrangle, that he wouldn't hassle or stir up trouble, that he wouldn't trample over people, but that he would care for the poor and the hurting and the bruised reeds and the smoking flaxes, that he would be gentle and compassionate. And even though Matthew points out that Jesus fulfills Isaiah's prophecy, they don't see it. Those who are meant to be so well acquainted with the scriptures, with the prophecies of Messiah, they miss it all because they're blind in their unbelief and sin. And so these Pharisees and scribes, they're constantly pursuing him. They draw in the Herodians to trap him, bring him to his death. And then he does this miracle, including dealing with demons. Now, friends, there is such a thing as demon possession even today. And they can affect people in different ways. They can't possess a believer, that's clear, and that's for another time. But this man, Jesus, instantly delivers this man from demonic control, total, full, spiritual, physical deliverance. He was blind, the man sees. He was mute, immediately he can speak. He was deaf, immediately he can hear. All of his faculties function as if there had never been a problem. Now, friends, that's just very different from many of the so-called healing ministries we see today. Just remarkable power. He spoke and the man is delivered. And then verse 23, we see the reaction. All the multitudes were amazed. Do you know, there's no discussion, there's no questioning, there's just wonder. The word in the original literally means they are beside themselves with astonishment. They are out of their minds with amazement. It was overwhelming, and so they begin to ask, could this be the son of David? Or another way, this can't be the son of David, can it? They're beginning to ask the question. Is he Messiah? Now, the reference son of David is messianic, based on 2 Samuel 7. God had said that he would raise up a son of David who would have an everlasting kingdom. You remember, don't you, when the Lord Jesus entered Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, what did they cry out? Son of David. So here they are asking, this can't be the Messiah, can it? He doesn't fit with their ideas of what Messiah should be, but then he's got this incredible power, and so they're wrestling with the issue. Now, interestingly, there's been a progression, because earlier in Matthew 8, they'd asked, what kind of person is this? But now the crowd is asking, is this Messiah? And so they're developing, they're beginning to consider, and you know, the next step would be to say, yes, he is the Messiah. But the Pharisees are so concerned with what they see, they're determined to stop it before it goes any further. They cannot abide or tolerate any suggestion, any inference that this Jesus could be the Messiah, nor can their allies, the Herodians. You see, if the people really start believing that Jesus is Messiah, it's the end of them. It's the end of their status and their role. You see, the Lord had so exposed them, revealed their errors, that to accept him would mean that they would be ended. And so they accuse him, verse 24. See the accusation. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Now, the way they speak of the Lord Jesus, it's not as we would imagine. You know, you'd think, quite posh, this fellow, this chap. It's not like that. The way they speak of the Lord Jesus as this fellow is derisive. It's literally, who is this no mark? Who is this nobody? They insist there's no way that Jesus can be the Messiah. And appallingly, they say, look, what he does by the power of Satan. Now, in the other gospel accounts, it's evident that they are saying this amongst the crowds. They're not saying it directly to the Lord Jesus. It seems that he had retired to someone's home after healing that man. But then we see in our passage, don't we, but Jesus knew their thoughts. Though he didn't necessarily hear directly what they said, he knew. And they were poisoning the people. They were saying that his power was the power of darkness, that his supernatural power they couldn't deny, so they have to explain it another way. And do you know, I think even there's a strong testimony to the reality of who Jesus is. Do you know why? Because even his enemies who hated him with a burning hatred, they couldn't do anything but conclude that what he did by supernatural power. And that's why those who try and say, even today, oh, well, you know, Jesus is a good man. He was a moral teacher. You know, that was it. Well, they're just so wrong. Because his friends don't allow for that, neither do his enemies. You have to reckon with the fact that he did these wonderful, miraculous, supernatural works beyond any human capability. You have to decide whether you think his power is divine or from Satan, because they're the only two supernatural kingdoms that there are. And so for all their error, the Pharisees are actually offering a convincing, indirect apologetic that Christ is the Son of God. But they can't affirm that. They can't say that he's the Son of God, so they have to say that he's doing this, casting out demons by Beelzebub. Now, we've mentioned Beelzebub before. It's a Philistine idol, roots in Baal worship. Baal, the ancient pagan word for Lord, and Zebub is best connected with the word flies, so Lord of the Flies. Now, the ancient people called Ekronites, they genuinely worship that idol, the Lord of the Flies. But there was also another meaning for Zebub or Zebel, which was dung. And so it was a mocking thing to say that the Lord of the Flies was nothing but Lord of the Dung. And so through the centuries, it became a common title for Satan. And so Jesus knew exactly what the Pharisees were saying about him, because in verse 26, he uses the word Satan in his response. And so the Pharisees, they got these two options to explain his power. They either fall down before him and worship him as the Son of God, or they accuse him of being the devil incarnate. And by their own reasoning, if they are wrong about him being a servant of Satan, they only have one option, that he's the Son of God. So they have to double down. No, this is a servant of Satan. Now, they wouldn't confront him, but he confronts them. He knows their thoughts. He knows their hearts. In Mark 3, it says that they were outside the house and the Lord calls to them. Can you imagine that? They're there spreading their poison, and from out of the house, that voice of authority calls to them. He was going to deal with them before the people. And I would say that there's even compassion from the Lord there. Why? Because only those Pharisees would know that he could read their thoughts and their hearts. At every stage, the Lord Jesus graciously gives them more and more compelling evidence to believe. But then how does the Messiah respond? Look at verse 25 onwards. Well, it's just wonderful. Such clarity and authority and insight. He says, firstly, that this accusation of the Pharisees is unreasonable. Again, literally, that it's absurd, that it's stupid, illogical. Verse 25, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself will not stand. You know, and it's what is called a truism. Anybody understands that. You know, if a kingdom is in civil war, it's going to destroy itself. Same with a divided city or a divided house. Division within any of those things is going to cause major damage. It's just obvious. And then he says in verse 26, if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? So the Pharisees, they can't deny the argument in verse 25. And Jesus says, if Satan is casting out Satan, he'd be divided against himself. And if that was happening, how would his kingdom survive? Would he be that stupid to cause fatal damage to himself? Just doesn't make sense. As one explains, outside the Trinity, Satan is the most intelligent being in existence. We should never underestimate him. Their argument and conclusion is absurd. But they have this problem, the power of Jesus. Is it from Satan or is it from God? They chose the power of Satan, and Jesus says, your conclusion is absurd. By their own ignorance and stupidity and willingness, they are forced into the obvious truth that what he does by the power of God. The Lord just deals with them so wonderfully. Now, just as an aside, Satan and his work. Satan is not going to try to destroy his own work. Jesus spent all of his ministry casting out demons, casting out Satan. You know, if the Lord Jesus was doing that by the power of Satan, Satan would be destroying his own kingdom. You know, that's not what he is about. But, that said, there is inconsistency in the kingdom of darkness. And when we see Satan's handiwork, we shouldn't be surprised if it appears inconsistent. Satan is totally evil, and such wickedness will be chaotic. Also, Satan is not omnipotent. He's not all-powerful. He cannot control everything. He's not omniscient. He's not all-knowing. He doesn't know everything. He's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere at all times. Therefore, as he is not those things, there will be chaos, there will be inconsistency, but not to the extent that he will cast himself out. Another point to make on this, there are times when Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, as a servant of God, and he can appear to cast out demons, to give the appearance that he is on God's side. Deception is one of his greatest tactics. And all around the world, there are seemingly powerful things being done in the name of Christ or in the name of the Spirit, but it is the enemy. And maybe we have shied away from saying that when we should. But his purpose in that isn't to defeat himself, it is to tighten his grip on those who are caught in spiritual blindness and who are ignorant of the truth. It's always to forward his own ends. And so Jesus highlights that this accusation is absurd. But it's also biased. Look at verse 27. If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Now, what's the Lord saying? Well, the sons of Pharisees, they were those who sat at the feet of the Pharisees to learn their legalistic religious system. They, too, attempted to do exorcisms. So they went around with strange ways and incantations trying to cast out demons. In fact, in Acts 19, you can read about it. They're unsuccessful in doing their exorcisms. And so they tried to use the name of Jesus to add credibility to what they were doing. But this is the thing. Even the demons see through them. And they say, well, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you? I don't know you. And so these sons of Pharisees, they have to be sons of Pharisees, the Sadducees, they didn't believe in demons. So these sons of Pharisees, they were going around claiming things. And Jesus said, look, you've got your own people trying to do this. They're trying to do the same thing. So if they're happy for their followers to try and cast out demons and they say it's worthy and not in the power of Satan, why do they accuse Jesus in this way unless they're just biased against him? I'm prejudiced against him. When their own people do it, even when it's illegitimate, they say, oh, it's God working. But when the Lord Jesus does it and the evidence is clear, the accusation and rejection is just a wicked bias against him. Friends, that gets right to the heart of the issue when it comes to the Lord Jesus. You need to know that people don't reject the Lord Jesus Christ because there's a lack of evidence. They reject him because they have a sinful bias against him. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They don't want to reckon with their sin. They don't want to reckon with Christ or what that means. And so they reject him. They want nothing to do with him. And they have to conclude absurd things about him. Prejudiced against him and his people. And Jesus says, therefore, they shall be your judges. Jesus says, look, let your sons judge. Bring them in, ask them. Do they do this by the power of God or Satan? If they said Satan, they condemn themselves. If they say the power of God, they'll affirm that Jesus is doing it by the power of God. So he says, bring them in. Let them judge. But they can't, can they? And then the last part of the argument before we draw it all together. Verse 28. Their accusation demonstrates just their rebelliousness. He says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Just a stunning statement. The Lord Jesus is casting out demons by the power of the Spirit of God. There's no other explanation. In his incarnation as the anointed servant, he humbled himself. He willingly restricted the use of his own prerogatives. He was obedient to the Father and ministered by the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is at work in this. And that's very important to remember when we come to to the unpardonable sin next. To say that he is doing it in the power of Satan is absurd. It is wickedly biased. It's ludicrous. He is doing it in the power of the Spirit of God. And the sheer genius of his divine argument has put them in a corner from which they cannot escape. He says, look, this is divine power. And if that's true, the kingdom has come. In other words, the king is here. He stood in front of you. The kingdom was near, and they were beyond indifferent. They were in active rebellion and blasphemy. You know, it's true, isn't it, that the full realization of the kingdom is future, the new heavens, the new earth, wonderful things. But there is that sense that wherever the king is, his rule, then there is part of the kingdom. So we are an outpost of the kingdom as his people. You know, in your life, if you know Christ as your Savior, you know, you are part of that kingdom. The kingdom has come to you in that sense. And Jesus is saying clearly, I am the king. The kingdom has come, and there is no alternative to that truth. And the challenge is to recognize it. He has demonstrated his marvelous power to heal, to raise the dead, to cast out demons, to forgive sin. He taught with authority like no other. The storms obeyed him. He's done everything to demonstrate who he is. There is no other explanation apart from that he is the king, and the kingdom has come. And he says, verse 29, how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man and plunders his house? He says, the kingdom of God is overpowering the kingdom of Satan. And as the king, he is demonstrating that supreme power. And he uses this picture, the strong man who owns a house and you want to rob his house. You know, I wouldn't recommend it, obviously. But you cannot go in and say, I'm going to rob you now. I'm going to plunder all your goods and I'd like you to help me. Well, he's not going to do that. So you've got to tie him up. And if he's strong, knows you're going to rob him, you've got to be stronger than he is. And maybe you know when a person is under threat, they seem to get extra strength beyond what is normal to fight back. So the person entering the strong man's house has got to be very strong and able to subdue him to be successful and plunder the goods. And Jesus says this, have I not demonstrated my power and ability to bind Satan, that I am greater, that I can plunder his domain, that I can control his forces and cast out demons and deliver men who are captive to his system? Have I not shown you that I can spoil his house? The religious leaders knew that Lucifer was an anointed angel and the only one higher than him was God. The only one who can bind the devil is God. And the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates that mightily here. He can plunder his house. He can steal men who are captive to his system. He can deliver demons out of them because he is the Lord. And that comes to us as well, you know. Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Christ has come into this world to save men and women, boys and girls, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. He has power over that dominion. He has power over that world. And if that is true, then there is only one greater, and that's God. So he must be who he claims to be. Christ entered Satan's domain. He overcame, he plundered, and he's still doing that. You know, if you're a believer this morning, you were once Satan's property in his grip. We were children of wrath, ruled by the prince of the power of the air. But by his mighty grace, in and through Christ, you were delivered. You were snatched out of the pit. You were raised and seated together in the heavenlies with your Savior. And the death blow to the enemy was struck at Calvary, where Jesus won that wonderful victory. What does it say in Hebrews 2? He himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Yes, the enemy is still at work and running around, but his power is limited, and his action is restrained, and his doom sealed, and his time short. The outcome is not in doubt, because one greater has come, the King. And the kingdom is near, and his power over Satan is sure. And to be in his kingdom, you have to enter by faith in him. That's what he says in verse 30. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. It's very simple. There's no neutrality. Either Jesus is God or he's not. And if you've come to the conclusion that he's not, then you side with Satan. You can't deny his supernatural power. You can't deny his power to deliver people. You can't deny his power to overcome the enemy. So there's no middle ground. He is either who he says he is or not. There's no option to say, oh, well, I think Jesus is a good moral teacher or religious leader. He doesn't give that. If you're not with him, you're against him. He says it himself. You know, there's no question about who the Lord Jesus is. And those who reject him only display their hardness, their sinfulness, their blindness, their ignorance, and their rebellious nature. They're set against him. Only sovereign grace can change that. Now, the next time we'll consider how this leads into the teaching on the unpardonable sin, but those who are against the Lord, those who don't want to gather into the kingdom but scatter it. But let me ask you, what of you this morning? You have to reckon with Jesus. Have you repented of your sin and cried out to him as the Son of God, as the Messiah, the Savior, or do you remain set against him? Have you been drawn to him and delivered by him and changed by him? Are you gathering others to him and into his kingdom, or are you sending them away? You know, if there is any beloved soul here who has not yet embraced Christ, I pray that this will be the day when you turn to him and confess him as Lord and Savior. You know, we long that no one will turn their back on him but will come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners. He rose again in triumph, and he is still mighty to save even this morning. He is who he says he is. The question is, are you with him or are you against him? I pray that you'll be with him. Amen.